So glad you could be here tonight. Hope you all had a very fine day. Looking forward to the Lord's Day. You preparing yourself all week long for the Lord's Day, friends. You don't just live for the devil 6 days and then show up and say, good morning, Jesus, and everything's all right. You're preparing yourself. You're working for the Lord. You're serving. You're reading your Bible. You're living the Christian life. And then the Lord's Day shows up, and it's a celebration of a week of living for Christ instead of living for yourself. That should be everybody's attitude all the time when we come here. And then we would have vibrant, living, powerful services, and you would get a whole lot more out of the Word of God, believe it or not. You really would, because your heart would have already been in tune all week long. And so these are things that I just want to occasionally keep before you. All right, tonight I want to go back over this extremely important bibliological concept that we find in Jeremiah 36. I'm going to fill in some of the gaps I didn't get to last time and also kind of rehearse what we did go over. It reads as a narrative, but the theology is deep. We're talking about the inspiration of Scripture. How did the Word of God go from heaven to the conduit or the pen of a human prophet to our laps tonight? How did that happen? Well, we're looking at one of the ways that you actually got one of the books of the Bible. We're actually told exactly how it happened in this chapter. So let's take our Bibles again and turn to the 36th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Now, you'll recall that according to verse 1, we're in the fourth year of King Jehoiakim. Now, we just so happen to know exactly what year that is, like we know so many other exact dates, because of the intensity that the prophets spent in recording dates for us. And so because of that factor, we know that this fourth year of this very wicked man, the son of the godly Josiah, can you believe it? We're looking at the year 605 B.C., okay, and we find it out in verse 1, all right? That is the exact same year as the fateful battle of the famous Battle of Carchemish, which is not just a Bible event, it's a world event. It was one of the most famous battles in the history of the world. On that date, at that battle, Pharaoh Necho defeats King Josiah. Josiah had no business being on the battlefield that day, but he does indeed die. And the death of Josiah essentially, almost immediately, makes Judah a vassal state to Egypt. That's the reason why, like, for example, in chapter 46, when we get there, you'll see there's all these prophecies to Egypt. And that's the reason, is because Israel came under their domain for quite a while. But that is before the Babylonians strode in, okay? But Jehoiakim had gotten the throne, not because he was such a great guy, but because Egypt had basically deposed his brother, who was the rightful king. The next one in line after Josiah was a man named Jehoahaz. Well, Jehoahaz is deposed to Egypt. And so that brings in the wicked Jehoiakim, who's a puppet king, basically, for all intents and purposes. Now, prior to 605 BC, Jeremiah had been ministering for 23 years. Right? And now God commands him to write these messages. Essentially, write everything that you've been preaching for 23 years on a scroll. Okay, so that they would be permanent, and so that they could be perpetually read, even by the likes of you and I, tonight in this meeting. And you'll recall, the messages didn't just center on Judah, right? They dealt with the north, they dealt with the south, the 10 tribes of the north, the 2 tribes of the south, and basically all the other nations. Then when he writes the second scroll, which we'll get into tonight, hopefully, he adds more material, which, again, I'll leave for later on. At the very last line of verse 32, verse 32 of chapter 36, is the account of how more material is added onto what would exceed the first scroll. Okay, so the way it breaks down is like this. The first 45 chapters of the book, right, focus primarily on Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and primarily Judah, while chapters 45 to 51 deal with the other nations, particularly those surrounding Israel in the ancient Near East. Okay? So what we're looking at, again, is the doctrine of inspiration, and not the whole thing, just a composite picture of one way in which that worked. Inspiration is the miraculous, supernatural working of the Holy Spirit using a human writer as a human conduit, okay, so that the thing that winds up on the page is guaranteed to be nothing less than the divine word of God from heaven, and exactly not just the words, not just the letters, but actually the parts of the letters, exactly as God wanted them. And that's the meaning behind the two main inspiration passages, which are what? Neither one is in Jeremiah 36. You should be able to tell me the two main inspiration passages. 2 Timothy 3:16, all right? This should be right on the top of your head. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1, and then you need verses 20 and 21 to complete the whole thought there. All right, so people do not understand what inspiration is, okay? It's not primarily heavenly dictation. Now, you do have some dictation, but not exclusively. It's not all a heavenly dictation, as though God just completely just bypassed the human writer, okay? We know that God didn't do that, because if you look at all, like for just the New Testament, for example, all the literature is different. Every writer, Paul has a completely different style than John. The styles are so unbelievably different that they can't even be compared. John writes, frankly, like a first grader, first grade grammar. Paul is like graduate school, okay? And then Luke is somewhere in between, for example. James is a little bit more slouched towards John, but it's evident James is pretty good Greek, and so it's evidence of what Mary was able to deal with these boys. James grew up in the same house as Jesus. But my point is that all these writers are allowed to keep their personalities and all of their particular styles the Holy Spirit allowed to be maintained in each of these books. They have their own vocabulary. Nobody has, for example, medical terms like Luke does. The Luke and Acts are full of medical terms because Luke was an MD. Okay? The other guys don't have that kind of stuff. So inspiration is a fascinating thing. You don't eliminate the human element, okay? But the process is God's process. It's like the picture of a ship out on the water, and the wind, the sails are up, and the wind is blowing the sails, right, wherever the wind directs that ship. That's a picture of inspiration. So inspiration deals with both the process and the product, okay, guaranteeing that every stroke of the pen is exactly what God wanted without interfering in the personalities of these men. God didn't put these guys in some kind of, he didn't feed them a bunch of CBD and then got them stoned and put them in a trance. That's not what happened, okay? Not even close. And so in this case, Jeremiah is speaking words being used as God's conduit to Baruch, and Baruch writes them down on the scroll, okay? See that in verse 17? And they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth?" How did you do all this? Verse 18, then Baruch answered them, "He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book." Okay? So, remember, there's going to be three audiences now for these three different readings. Since Jeremiah, for whatever reason, is not allowed to go to the temple, he sends his amanuensis, Baruch, in his place. And Baruch waits for just the perfect day when there's going to be a very good crowd at the temple, guaranteed. And the reason that Baruch knew that there'd be a crowd there is because a specific fast had been proclaimed several months earlier, probably because Babylon was presenting itself as a very legitimate threat. And every time there was a crisis, the Jews would pronounce a fast. And when there was a fast, it was like being in the Sabbath. You don't eat, you don't work, you don't do anything. And so people milled around the temple. And so it was waited for that day to give this first reading to all these people. And it's very interesting, as it always is, to see how people responded to the word of God. Once again, remember now, three different public readings of the book. First one is to the people in the temple, verse 10. Okay? And there's no record that that crowd responded in any particularly positive way. There's no record of anybody getting saved, no record of any kind of repentance. But one man, this guy Micaiah, he becomes concerned because of what he had heard. And he has reason to be concerned because he had heard the historical accounts of what went on within his own family under King Josiah many years earlier. Okay, of course, Micaiah is the grandson of Shaphan, who was the man that actually read the newly found book of the law to King Josiah. Okay, and so it's no wonder that he has an interest in God's word. Well, Micaiah tells the princes about the book, and they say, well, we want to hear it. Okay, so Baruch reads it to them. That's the second reading, this inner circle in verses 12 through 19. And then along with Micaiah, the officials, it's going to affect them. They're going to be shaking in their boots, basically, when they hear the word of God. Verse 16, it came to pass when they heard all the words, they were afraid, both one of the other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. Well, they certainly did that because they knew that the jig was up. They knew the power of Babylon. They knew the nation was in tremendous danger. And so they hid the scroll, and they told Baruch and Jeremiah to hide. And then they went and reported to the king that he needed to hear what Jeremiah had written down. All right, so that led to the third reading. All right, each one being funneled down to a smaller group. Now you have a single individual. All right, verses 21 through 26. And this reading is done by a guy named Jehudi, the Rudi, right? And who is probably just one of the scribes. And what does Jehoiakim do? Remember? He treats God's word like so much fuel for the fire, right? In spite of the remonstrances of his three officials, all right, the king just continues to slowly, a little portion is read. He says, oh, time out. Gets out his penknife, cuts out the portion that was read, and flicks it in the flames. All right, very methodically. He doesn't just grab the whole thing in a fit of rage and hurl it in. He does it little by little by little by little until it's ultimately completely destroyed. And so, you know, you can imagine the royal attendants that also heard the reading, they're egging the king on. You know, that's what good lackeys do. But, friends, this is just another example. We have a scriptural example of how over the centuries, people have tried to destroy the word of God endlessly. You've got Daniel in the critic's den. You've got, they said Ezekiel wasn't even part of scripture. The word of God has been attacked and attempted to be destroyed endlessly. And too bad nobody ever took the Lord Jesus very seriously when he said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall never pass away. And that's absolutely been the case. That's why we all have Bibles here tonight. We have a completed canon of scripture, totally preserved and intact. The grass withers, the flowers fail, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That's Isaiah 40, verse 8, quoted verbatim by Peter in 1 Peter 1:25. So, you know, people have been martyred for two things in church history, really in all of Bible history. All of God's people, whether Old Testament or New Testament dispensation, have been killed for one of two things. For the word of God, for their position on the scriptures, or for baptism, believer's baptism. All, every death is for one of those two things, and many times both. You can't die for baptism not believing in the scriptures, right? So, anybody that thought that they could silence God by pulling out a penknife and tossing it in the flames, not only did he have a ridiculously sick opinion of himself, inflated to the max, but an extremely low opinion of God, very low opinion of the Lord, which would characterize the overwhelming majority of people that we rub shoulders with. Well, so what does Jehoiakim do after he's done burning the scrolls? In verse 26, he orders the arrest of Baruch and Jeremiah. But the officials sent to make the arrest, they can't find them. How come they can't find them? Because God miraculously hides them, right? In fact, remember, according to Jewish tradition, the accuracy of which cannot be ascertained, but if you go take a tourist trip to Israel, they'll show you the Grotto of Jeremiah, supposedly where God hid those two men, just outside what's currently the Damascus Gate in the Jerusalem wall. So the king's destroyed the scroll, okay, and then he turns next to destroy those that are perpetrating it, which would be Jeremiah and Baruch. Now, for some reason, he doesn't continue to hunt down Jeremiah because the prophets, he's able to move about the city. In chapter 35, Jeremiah's moving about the city. So for some reason, Jehoiakim gave up on this idea of locking him up. But the narrative in these verses, friends, seems to have been composed to me with a consciousness of 2 Kings 22. Now, we don't have time to do it tonight, and I didn't make up the parallel columns. But you have an unmistakable parallel between this chapter here and 2 Kings 22. And here's why. In both cases, you've got a scroll that's presented singularly to a single king. One Josiah, good Josiah, and evil Jehoiakim. Father and son, by the way, okay, with many years separated them. Okay, so a scroll is presented to the king. First, the scroll comes into the hands of a state official, okay? In our text, it's Shaphan. Back in 2 Kings 22, it's Shaphan, who is the grandfather of Micaiah. Micaiah gets the scroll this time in our text, okay? So you got a family connection there, separated by a lot of years. All right, so Shaphan in 2 Kings 22, he gets the scroll, gives it to Josiah. In our text, Micaiah, his grandson, gets the scroll, gives it to Jehoiakim. Okay? Both narratives record the reaction of the king. Okay? What does Josiah do when the scroll is read to him? He goes berserk. He tears his clothes like a good Jew would. Okay? What does Jehoiakim do? He flicks his bick and destroys it. And then both narratives refer to a particular oracle that follows the king's response. Back in 2 Kings 22, you've got a woman named Huldah the prophetess, and she predicts doom Judah if they don't repent. Okay? And then the oracle that follows the burning of the scroll in our text is by the Lord, okay, in verses 28 through 31. So you got one king rending his clothes in total disgrace and shock and repentance, And the other one, he doesn't rend his clothes. He rends the scroll. You talk about night and day reaction of two kings. Josiah burns altars for the rest of his reign to try to instill some sense of reform in the people. Jehoiakim only tries to invalidate the message by burning the scroll. Josiah hears the word of the Lord, and Jehoiakim refuses to hear the word. And then finally, the end result is that God hears Josiah, but the outcome for Jehoiakim and Judah is another matter altogether, which you can see in verse 30 and verse 31. Right? Notice, let's pick it up in verse 27. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, take thee again another roll, and write it in it all the former words that were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. All right, so God says, listen, it's no big deal. It's like oh, Moses, you smashed the first two tablets. Go get two more, and we're going to do it all over again. And just like those second two tablets were written with the finger of God and wound up right in the Ark of the Covenant, along with Aaron's rod that budded and a portion of the manna, so is this roll going to be good too. Okay? You can burn the Bible, friends. Billions of Bibles have been burned. But you cannot abolish the Word of God. You can't defeat what God... If you're saved tonight, it's proof that God preserved His Word. For thousands and thousands of years, despite unbelievable persecutions, Bible burnings, and martyrdoms, you're still saved and in your right mind. You know, it's like you know what a phoenix is? It's like a phoenix rising up out of the ashes. You know, there's the thing going up in smoke. But this phoenix shows up. That's all mythology. But it really is. That is the way it is. The Word of God lives forever. It cannot be destroyed. All right, verse 29. And thou shalt say to Jeremiah, to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus saith the Lord, thou hast burned this roll, saying, why hast thou written therein, saying, the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast? Why did you give all that bad news? Why did you do that? See, Jeremiah was supposed to give a message from the Lord to the king. You burned the first roll because it contained the truth. You couldn't take the truth. Prophecies predicting, here comes Nebuchadnezzar, that he would indeed come and destroy Judah and the people therein. And you couldn't take it. Verse 30, therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. See, who's the Lord of who? The Lord is the Lord of Jehoiakim. He shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. So Jehoiakim, you're not going to have any descendants to follow you on the throne of Judah, which was the ultimate disgrace. That we can't really appreciate that because we don't know anything about that. For a king to have no descendants to replace him, that was total disaster. Ask Henry VIII. Same kind of mentality, right? Now, Jehoiakim, who was Jehoiakim's son, he does actually reign for 3 months, but he completely took the throne without any kind of authorization, and Nebuchadnezzar shows up and deports him to Babylon within 90 days. 90 days, he's off to Babylon, and that's where he dies. And not only that, but Jehoiakim is going to suffer this ignominious death No burial. In the East, you don't. That's like the worst thing that can happen to you, is to not be buried. And there's all these amazing Hebrew play on words that I wish I could show you. For example, the word for to throw is the word hishlik, right? Hishlik. And this guy that hishliked the scroll of God and threw it into the fire, he himself is going to be hushlak. He's going to be thrown out into the elements in the frost and the sun to bake out there. And Josiah, in contrast, he gets to this honorable burial, which you can read about in 2 Kings 23, verse 30. High honors, everybody's mourning Josiah. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 24. So what happens to Jehoiakim? Well, he either dies in the palace uprising or in some kind of revolt that the people had. But it doesn't turn out well for Mr. Jehoiakim. All right, verse 31, and I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them, but they hearkened not. Jehoiakim, you're going down. So are your descendants and your servants. And all of those judgments that Jeremiah had been predicting to the people for 23 years to Jerusalem and Judah, they're all going to come true. And God's going to send those judgments because they would not listen. That's the saddest thing. How many people in Bremerton will not listen? I'll never get over it, ever. Just hard, sick hearts. Hard, sick hearts. So, verse 32, then took Jeremiah another roll. He gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And now don't miss this last phrase here. And there were added besides unto them many like words. All right, so we see what happens here. The second roll from heaven, once again to Jeremiah, to Baruch, and then now you have the second roll gets extra information. Jeremiah dictates the prophecies to Baruch a second time. Baruch writes them down on the second scroll, and with the additional prophecies included. Now, that second document, okay, probably became the first draft, the autograph of the book of Jeremiah, okay? So it's the only place in all the Bible where we're told how we got one of our books. So that makes this chapter of, I think, extreme special interest, because it actually records the production of what we've been doing here for the last several months. Now, Jeremiah is going to utter a lot more oracles between 605 and 586 when Nebuchadnezzar comes in for his third and final wave of deportation. But anyway, I think it's an amazing chapter myself. The same way that Hananiah later is going to attempt to render the symbolic word of judgment futile by destroying that wooden yoke. In the same way, Jehoiakim tries to destroy the word of God, literally, in the fire. Okay? In the 28th chapter, a yoke of iron is Jehovah's last word on that whole thing. And the end of this scene introduces this new scroll with new specific words added for Jehoiakim, all in light of his complete and total rejection. The king was God's spokesman on the earth. But not that guy. Jehoiakim, the wickedest, he cannot thwart the word of God. And to even try to do so is foolishness. And it brings absolute consequences. I mean, you can oppose the power of the spoken word, you know, if you're a big guy in the community. But the point of this whole narrative is that even royal power is no match for what God wants to do with his word. No match. Against God's word, there is no power anywhere on earth. No matter who gets slain, who gets killed, what books get burned, it doesn't matter. God is going to come through, and that's why you're saved tonight. That's why you're here, because the word of God penetrated you. Amazing stuff. All right, we'll move on to chapter 37 next week. Let's call it quits there for now. I don't want to start 37 now. It's too late.